Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again, we are live, as is the case each day, Monday through Friday. And we are live so that we can talk with you, and you can talk back with us. And it's a real-time program. Not for every station. There are several stations that play the program at a different time of the day, simply because our live slot was not available when we arranged with them to be on those stations. One of those stations, by the way, is WMCA in New York City. We have a lot of listeners there, but they need to know that you're not listening live unless you're listening on our app or on our website. But on the radio, it's a delayed program. So we are live your time on the East Coast from 5 to 6. And so you want to make a note of that because you're listening to it later than that on the air. From 5 to 6 in the evening, each weekday, on the East Coast. On the West Coast, it's 2 to 3. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I will be in Spokane speaking for 5 days. I'll be there Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and then the next 4 days, Monday through Thursday, speaking every night in Spokane at a little church called Livingstone's Church. And anyone who's near or in Spokane as a listener wants to join us, feel free to do so. You can find information about the meetings, the address, the time, and so forth, and the subject I'll be speaking at. At our website, thenarrowpath.com, that's thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says announcements. Then you go down and find the dates, and you'll find that I am going to be there in Spokane from Sunday through Thursday. I'd love to see some of you there. We're going to go to the phones now and talk to Richard, who's calling from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I've heard you say many times that Jesus said that he has bound the strong man. And I was reading Revelation 20 this morning, verse 3 and 7, and it says that Satan will be released for a short period. And I was just wondering, in your opinion, when do you think this is? Is it happening now or later on or 70 AD? I'm going to listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Thank you. Well, Revelation 20 is one chapter that I do not relate to AD 70, although I do believe that much of the book of Revelation is about that event, the destruction of Jerusalem. But chapter 20, I think not. I believe that chapter 20, which is the millennium, depicts the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, which, as I said, Jesus said that he had bound the strong man, and that was Satan he's talking about. I believe that that is the time we're talking about right now. Of course, it's been more than 1,000 years, but that's not a problem, because in the Bible, 1,000 years simply is a way of saying a very long time. And so Jesus has bound Satan when he was here, not in all respects, but in the respects that the Bible talks about him being bound. And then he'll be released for a little while, I believe, at the end of the world. Because when he is released, according to Revelation 20 in verses 6 and 7 and 8, especially 7, 8, and 9, I suppose, Satan will go out and he will gather the nations together to attack the people of God, the beloved city, which is, of course, the church, the body of Christ. And this is for a little while. And this siege upon the beloved city is ended not by the city succumbing, but by Jesus returning, by fire from heaven, coming down and destroying the devil and his confederates. Now, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Jesus will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. So this is what I think is referred to in Revelation 20, when fire from heaven comes down and destroys them. And then comes the judgment in the new heavens, the new earth. Now, when will that little while be? Well, all I know, and I shouldn't even say I know because there's so much controversy about this chapter, but I would say that I'm fairly sure that it's referring to a short time at the end just before Jesus comes back. Now, you might wonder, are we in that time now? I don't know if we are or not. Satan may indeed have been loosed in our time. We don't know. And again, it's said to be he's loose for a little while, but we don't even know what a little while looks like. Compared to the rest of the age of the church, which is 2,000 years, a little while might be as much as a century or more. So we don't really know whether we're living in that time, whether that time is still ahead. But one thing we can say, unless I'm missing the point entirely in Revelation 20, which many would say I am, then the little while will end with the second coming of Jesus. But how long the little while is, no one can say. And so I can't really help us out there. But the little while is at the end of the period, I believe. All right, let's talk to Ron from Sacramento, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question regarding my understanding of the transfiguration. My impression is, or my understanding is that the appearance of Elijah and Moses was a sort of a acknowledgement of Jesus as the new coming of the New Testament. In other words, a pass off from the Old Testament to the mm-hmm. New.
Mm-hmm.
Would I be correct?
Well, I think so. I think Moses, of course, represents the law. That's a no-brainer. And Elijah, I believe, represents the prophets. So these are the authorities that the Jews, for at least 1,400 years, had been listening to, the law and the prophets, including the three apostles that were on the mountaintop with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They had been listening to, from childhood, to the law and the prophets as the authority in their life. Now, these two men come and they endorse Christ, and then they disappear. And only Jesus is left, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my son, hear him." So I believe the message is that the law and the prophets, of course, endorse Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of them. And now that they have gone, Jesus is the one that we're supposed to hear, that we're supposed to be heeding as the one that we, have to obey. And so, and that is because, of course, Jesus did bring the new covenant, and the law and the prophets were part of the old covenant. So that is, in my opinion, what the transfiguration was trying to communicate.
Peter, James, and John, I would have to assume they were chosen to participate in witnessing this event.
Yes. Go ahead.
They had fallen asleep, of course, but they woke up in time to see the event. What they were looking at when Christ was illuminating from within inside, there's always natural and supernatural. And, of course, seeing Elijah and Moses was a supernatural event. It was Christ being able to see in another world. They had come.
Yes. So is there another question coming here, or are you just commenting?
No, I have a question regarding the witnessing.
Okay.
How did they have credibility in repeating to others what they had saw?
Well, I don't know who they all repeated it to. I'm sure they shared it with the other apostles. And since these guys were with Jesus on the mountain and the other apostles knew it, then I think they'd believe their story. Jesus himself could confirm that it happened. So I think they'd have credibility with that group. Now, I don't know what would give them credibility with unbelievers about that. I don't know that they ever mentioned it to unbelievers. In fact, Jesus said, "Don't tell this vision to anyone until after the Son of Man is risen from the dead." So now after he rose from the dead, they may have shared it widely, or only, to believers. We don't know. But, it was not something that they were making public, at least not initially.
I see. You wouldn't disrupt my faith one way or another on that, but I was curious. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Ron. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Frank from North Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Listen, it's a quick question. It's Psalm, I don't have a Bible in front of me. It is Psalm 16:3, and my wife and I was reading that the other day, and then we heard it in a preacher talking about it, and he made the claim in there, it says saints, something I can't remember what's about the saints, but
yeah, it says to the saints who are on the earth, he says they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight.
Okay, he said the King. I read the New King James, and it said saints, and he said saints is actually the wrong word. He said they were talking about the priests. Can you help me with that? I mean, that's different.
Right. Well, the word saints in Hebrew just means holy ones. In fact, that's the meaning of the word saint. It means holy ones. Now, Israel were holy unto the Lord. They were a holy nation. Within Israel, there were holier people who were set aside. The word holy means set apart. The priests were set apart, so they were holy ones too. Also, people who actually lived a holy life were sometimes referred to as holy ones. For example, in Psalm 50, it says that God says, gather my saints together, the ones who have made covenant with me by sacrifice. In verse 5, I think it is. So the word saints is used of the whole nation of Israel sometimes, of the priesthood sometimes, and also of just holy people who are godly people at other times. Now, in the New Testament, saints always refers to Christians. All Christians are referred to as saints. So it is true the word saints is there, but we have to understand the word saints literally translated means holy ones. And so it's not impossible that the priests could be in view here. I've never seen it that way, but it's not an impossibility because holy ones in certain contexts could refer to the priests. But I don't really see that is, it's not obvious in the passage to me.
Okay. All right, I'm good with that. Thank you, brother. I'll let you go on to all the people waiting. God bless you and your wife.
Thank you very much. God bless you, too. I appreciate it. Okay, we'll talk next to Yvonne from Georgia. So, how you doing, Yvonne? Welcome.
I'm doing well. I got a small prayer group. Sometimes there's six of us, and sometimes there's two of us on the phone. And I have one particular person that always, when there's always a problem, she always says that God is given a test. It's always a test. God's given a test. And then there's another older person in the group that says that God doesn't give tests. I want to know what your view is on it. And
does God test?
I get a lot of misinformation from a particular person in the group, and I don't know what to do about that either.
Okay. Well, the truth is the Bible does say that God tests people. In fact, Genesis 22:1 specifically says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, go, offer your son. Now, that God tests people seems to be clear also in the Garden of Eden, that God put Adam and Eve there with a test. The tree that they were not to eat from was to test their loyalty. It does say in Proverbs that God tests the hearts of men. And so testing is something God does. Now, I would consider that virtually all of life is something of a test. I mean, the sufferings we have, the disappointments, the doubts that assail our minds at times, those are all testing our faith and seeing if we'll remain loyal to God. So I think this whole life, in a sense, is the testing time. Now, I believe that when we die, we graduate from this school where all the tests are being administered. See, we're supposed to be learning stuff. We're supposed to be learning about God, learning to trust God, learning to love God. And our love and our trust in Him is tested when, for example, our prayers are delayed in being answered, or when trials come to us that we are unable to understand why they did and so forth. Then our faith in God is tested. And that's what this whole life, I believe, is about. Because the next life is where we live without any tests. It's like when you're going to school, you have your classes, then periodically you have to be tested to see if you've learned the material. But then you graduate from school, and you don't take any more tests. Instead, you're off on your own doing whatever your life work is going to be. So also when we die, or maybe when we're resurrected, we will have our eternal work assigned to us, but we will have finished schooling, and this world is our schooling, and it's full of tests. So I would agree with the woman who said that God tests, and I'd have difficulty knowing how it is that another person said that God does not. Now, it does say in James that God is not tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. Now, the word tempt is also the word test. So it could be translated, God is not tested with evil, neither does he test any man. And that would be, you know, on the side of the other person. But in this case, I think the context makes it very clear. It's not talking about testing per se, but tempting. Because it says God is not tempted with evil. You know, he's not tempted to do evil. And he doesn't tempt other people to do evil. So testing doesn't always mean the same thing in different contexts. God doesn't tempt us to do evil. But he does put us to tests.
So that is confusing to me a little bit, what you just said. He tests, but he doesn't tempt, is what you're saying. So we have a ex-drug addict in the group, and he sometimes falls off track and gets back on track. And he found a piece of drug, but he said he was strong enough to flush it down the toilet. And she was like, that's a test. That's a test. And I just...
Well, I agree. I agree that is a test. But you see, it's not God who's tempting him to take the drug. It's the devil that tempts us to take drugs or to do whatever he wants us to do. The fact that God lets the devil do it is the test. For example, you remember Job was tested by God, and God tested him by allowing the devil to do things that would perhaps tempt him to grumble or to have doubts about God and so forth. I mean, the devil is working in this situation, in a sense, along with God. Now, the devil is not on God's side, but the devil is, to his own chagrin, he's subject to God's sovereignty. So the devil can't do things to God's children unless God allows it, and God doesn't allow it unless he sees potentially good in it. So the devil wants to tempt us to do evil. And who knows how many temptations the devil wants to bring us that God doesn't let him bring. But when God does let him bring one, it's so that, because God wants to test us. He's not trying to seduce us to do evil. That's the devil in our own flesh do that. But God, in allowing us to face these things, it's the very allowing of it that makes it a test. I mean, it's sort of like in a classroom, a teacher put two students very close to each other while they're taking an exam. And one was a good student, one was not a very good student. Well, the teacher is testing them. Something else might be tempting the poor student to glance over and copy off the good student's paper. The teacher's not doing that, but the teacher has put him in a position where he might do that. But he's not seeking for him to do it. He's not trying to urge him to do that. It's rather testing him to see if he'll get the answers without cheating. But there is an interplay. We see it in the book of Job that, you know, the devil wants to test, well, that he wants to really corrupt Job. God is willing to let Job be tested. And in so doing, God allows the devil to do things that would be a temptation to any man to curse God. That's what the devil's trying to get him to do, is to curse God. So the devil is tempting him to curse God. God is just testing him, which means is a good thing. Testing is a good thing. If somebody knows the material, they enjoy being tested. You know, I mean, if you really know your subject, you really like being tested because you get an A on the paper. It's very affirming. But, you know, so a test is not a bad thing. A test is there to show what you know and what you've learned and who you are and what you are. It's not a temptation. It's a proving of who you are. But the devil, of course, is sometimes allowed to tempt us so that our loyalty to God is, in fact, being tested by God, by him allowing this. But what James is saying is that God doesn't tempt us to do evil. He doesn't try to seduce us to do what's wrong. He may allow us to. Remember, Jesus said when we pray, we should pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, what's that mean? I think what it means is that we know that there's going to be temptation. We don't want God to lead us into it, but if we have to go through it, we want him to lead us out of it also, that we go through the test successfully and he delivers us from the evil one and from his desires. Yeah, it's a kind of, I mean, there's some complexity in the whole concept, but it's not too hard to see that God uses everything for the good of his people, and for them to be tested and proved is a good thing. And he even uses the devil. But it's the devil's malice. It's not God's. It's not God who's trying to get you to do the wrong thing. The devil tempts you to do the wrong thing. God doesn't want you to do it. But he wants you to be tested, and so you can show that you're loyal. He is proud of Job. And that's why he allowed Job to be tested, because he knew that Job would come through with flying colors, and we'd all respect Job forever after it, and rightfully so. And the devil would be shown to be wrong. So, I mean, God has his reasons for allowing things to happen to us. But the fact that God does test us is a biblical concept. All right, let's talk to Gil from New York City. I guess it's New York City. Hi, Gil. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. It's a pleasure and a treasure talking to you. I'm also blind, visually impaired, so just bear with me. And before I share my question, I just want to tell you my testimony as fast as I can in short. I suffer from ringing in the ears. I don't know if you ever heard of tinnitus before.
Oh, yes, I have. It's horrible. Yes, I'm sorry.
I got it going through a club years ago, and the music was too loud, but a couple from the health food store many years later gave me the Bible in Braille, which I rejected. But later on, I received it. I accepted it. I received Jesus as my Savior. I learned how to play the keyboard and everything. So like King David says, it was good for me then that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your decrees, Psalm 119, verse 71. Now, I want to know exactly where you stand. I'm going to read you a verse that you kind of convinced me of when I listened to you on the radio a couple of times in New York. It says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, with all of that in effect, and I think 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, God wants all men to be saved, right?
Correct.
And come
correct.
To the knowledge of the truth. So, where do you stand on the 5 points of Calvinism? Do you stand on any of them? Because I know you mentioned you had a debate with James White, who I had the pleasure of meeting years ago in Long Island, New York. I want to know where you stand exactly, because I've been a Calvinist for years, but I'm starting to struggle with what you're saying. You know, interesting.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I do not hold to the points of Calvinism.
None of them. Yeah.
Well, if you hold any of them, you have to hold them all, because they are logically consistent. They're like a logical chain. If you accept the first premise, you pretty much have to go all the way to the fifth point without interruption. Now, Calvin found a way to avoid doing that, because Calvin did not accept the fifth point, but he accepted the first four. But
you mean limited atonement?
No, he did not accept perseverance of the saints.
Perseverance of the faith, right.
Now, many Christians think that they accept 4 points, but what they reject is limited atonement, or, particular redemption, as they sometimes call it.
Now,
I believe that if you understand the points of Calvinism the way that they are taught by Calvinism, you can't really accept any of them without being stuck with the rest of them. Because if the first one is really true, the way Calvinism teaches it, then you can't really escape any of the other ones. So I used to think that I accepted a few. I thought I accepted a few points of Calvinism until I read the Calvinists themselves and realized what they mean by those points. I thought, well, no, I'm afraid the way they say it, I don't agree with it. But for example, I used to think that I believed in total depravity. But to me, that just meant universal sinfulness. I believe in universal sinfulness. Who couldn't? But then I realized that total depravity meant that in our natural state, we are so corrupt and so depraved that we cannot even want to be saved. God has to bring us to life. God has to regenerate us so that we can even want him. Now, I don't believe that's true. I don't think the Bible teaches anything like that. It does teach we're all sinners and that we all need salvation because of that. But it doesn't teach that a sinner cannot repent or cannot believe. But that's what Calvinism actually teaches. That, in fact, that's one of the distinctives of Calvinism, that regeneration must precede faith. Now, in the Bible, faith precedes regeneration every time it's mentioned. You know, so But Calvinism's philosophy is that until you are born again, you are so depraved that you can't even want God. You can't repent. You can't believe. God has to make that happen by bringing you to life, giving you eternal life. And as a result of coming to life from the dead, then you will believe and repent. Now, that's, to my mind, there's nothing in the Bible that supports that. But that's the first, that's the first point. And once you've got that point, you pretty much have to have the rest. Because you have to, how could anyone be saved? Well, God has to unconditionally elect. That's the second point. And it has to be unconditional because, well, because you can't meet any conditions when you're dead in sins. Hey, listen, I've got to take a break. Do you want to continue this discussion
yes,
on the other
I
side?
Yes, I do. I have questions about that. Some verses came up into my brain I want to share with you. Yes.
Very, very good. Okay, let's
Thank you so much.
I'll be glad to hold you over, Gil. God bless you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour coming up. But we are listener support. I need to tell you this. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, which are substantial, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from our website. Every resource at our website is free, but you can donate from there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking phone calls from people like yourself who have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask and don't know where to go. Well, you can go to this phone number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Again, those of you in the Spokane area, I'm going to be speaking up there this Sunday through Thursday. If you're interested, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll find the details about those gatherings. Now, before the break, we were talking to Gil from New York, and he was asking about the points of Calvinism. And we got, you know, just before we took our break, I mentioned to him, because he wondered which of the points of Calvinism might I accept. And my position is that all the points of Calvinism are self-consistent. You have to either accept them all or reject them all. You have to, if you understand those 5 points the way that the Calvinists explain them, then there's a seamless logic from the first one to the last one. And there's really nothing, there's not really a hair's breadth of wiggle room to get out of the last four if you've already accepted the first one. And I don't accept any of them. I used to accept what I understood to be maybe 3 of the points of Calvinism, but that's when I was young and didn't understand what those 3 were really saying. In later years, I read many Calvinist authors, and I now know what they're saying. I don't agree with any of them. So I'm a non-Calvinist. And Gil, by the way, who has shared he's blind, has been a Calvinist, but he's curious about how I would respond to certain things, so he stayed over the break. And Gil, welcome back.
Welcome back. Before you continue, I just want you to know that the doctor said there's nothing they can do for me, and I was very upset. So I forced myself to learn how to play the piano, and I was very bad at reading. It wasn't until this problem happened that I learned how to read much better than I did my whole life. I even went to college for a few years, majored in Bible and psychology, so I took the trains on my own and stuff.
Wow.
Here in New York. Yes, so I just share that testimony with you. But continue anyway, I'm listening.
Before we go on, have you heard any of the lectures at our website?
I heard you mention it last night. I would like to go on it. You know, somebody help me on the computer to go on it. Yeah, you have.
I hope they will.
The sovereignty of God, right? And the salvation of man. Is that, am I saying it right?
It's similar. It's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. That's the series.
Right. Close. Yeah.
God's.
Close,
yeah. Maybe someone. Maybe someone can download those for you, or just show. I don't know. Do you have?
Oh, I mentioned it to one of the staff here where I live. They're very good to me here.
Oh,
yes.
Good. Good. Okay. Great. Yes. Yeah, God's Sovereignty. And man's salvation, you go to thenarrowpath.com.
I know.
And,
yep.
And then there's a tab that says topical lectures, and you'll find that series there. I think you'll I think you'll find it helpful.
Yes. Romans 3:10, light of total, it's hard not to believe in total depravity if you have Romans 3:10, where it says, there is none righteous, there is none that seeketh after God, there's no unrighteous, no, not one. How do you manage that with total depravity, though, since you say you don't hold on to them?
Well, there's a couple things. One is you need to know what Paul is arguing for and what he's not. And also you need to know what he's quoting. He's quoting Psalm 14, of course.
Yes,
And David is one who said, there's none who seeks after God. There's none that does good. Now, do you think that David really believed that nobody sought after God in his day? He sought after God. He was a God seeker. And he knew of others. In fact, a little later in the same psalm, which is a very short psalm, near the end, he says that God is in the congregation of the righteous. Now, that's interesting, because he starts saying there's none righteous, no, not one. But then he says, well, God is in the congregation of the righteous. Okay, so there are some righteous. So it's clear that when he said there's none righteous, no one seeks after God, he's using hyperbole, which is very common, by the way, in poetry and in the psalms. Even in, frankly, many Bible writers used a lot of hyperbole, but they understood that their readers would know they're using hyperbole. I mean, how can a person who is a seeker after God say there's no one who seeks after God and not be understood to be using hyperbole? Because he certainly would include himself as one who does. I mean, his psalms bear witness to that. And he knows, and he knew others who did as well. Now, what the Calvinists would say, well, of course, those are the ones that were the elect. God elected some and gave them, you know, that seeking after God. Well, then he shouldn't have said there's none that seek after God, because if there were some elect ones that God had given it in their heart to seek after God, why would he say that God looks on the sons of men and there's none that seek after God? Obviously, he's using hyperbole, and he does that a lot. I mean, it's sort of like if I would say nobody in the churches read the Bible anymore. None of the preachers preach from the Bible anymore. Well, that's not true, but it might seem worthy of being said if I'm recognized as using a hyperbole. Now, when Paul is using it, you'll note that he is quoting like about seven or eight different Old Testament passages in a string of statements. They're talking about how wicked people are. I mean, he quotes like several of them from the Psalms. He quotes from one from Isaiah. And here's, let me read from verse 9 for you, because it's verse 10. Verse 10 is the one you mentioned, and 11. But if we start at verse 9 and read through verse 19, let me just read this for you. What then? Are we better than they? Now, wait a minute. Who's we and who's they? Well, Paul has just said, what advantage do Jews have over Gentiles? And he said, well, we have much, much advantage over Gentiles. We Jews do. He said in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Well, okay, so we Jews have a better, we have more advantage over the Gentiles, but are we better than they are? He says, no, not even at all. In other words, he's going to make the point that although the Jews had more advantages than the Gentiles, they're not really better people than the Gentiles are, necessarily. They do all the wrong things that Gentiles do. And so he goes on, for we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. Now, here's where this long string of phrases from the Old Testament from different places. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Yeah, that's not literal, is it? With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps, that is, poisonous snakes, is under their lips.
Right.
Again, hyperbole. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that's the end of the quotations. Then he says this in verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now, what's that got to do with anything? Well, the Jews are the ones to whom the law, who are under the law. And he's referring to their scriptures as their law. This is not the only time he does that. Many times he'll quote something from, even Jesus said, you know, does it not say in your law, I said you are God's? When he quotes Psalm 82 and verse 6, and it says that in your law. So Paul has quoted from the Psalms and from the prophets, and he's calling that the law. He says, now we know what the law says. It's directed to those who are under the law. That is, these are statements directed to the Jews. Now the point he's making here is the point he introduced before he started this tirade. He said, what then, are we Jews better than those Gentiles? Hardly. Listen to what the scriptures say. Then he rattles off these horrible scriptures describing how horrible people are. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it's saying to the Jews, the people who are under the law. What he's saying is that these statements are made about Jewish people. David was not talking about Gentiles. Isaiah was not talking about Gentiles. They were talking about their own people. Now, why does he say all that? Because he's trying to get across this point, what he said at the beginning. We Jews can be just as nasty as Gentiles can be. We're not better than they are. We're not better. We have more advantages than they have, but we're not better. And so he rattles off all of these statements that are, his point is, these statements are describing Jewish people. David and Isaiah, they were describing their own people. And so he's saying, so we know that if anyone thinks Jews are better people than Gentiles, their own law, their own prophets tell them that's not true. So he's simply trying to find a litany of condemning, unflattering statements in the law that are made about Jewish people to make his point that Jews are not better than Gentiles. He's of course, addressing Jewish snobbery in this passage. And, you know, we know that because he's continuing from chapter 2, where in verse 17 he says, you call yourself a Jew, and you rest in the law, you make your boast in God, that you know his will, and you approve the things that are excellent. Being instructed out of the law, you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. He says, you therefore, meaning you Jews who see this, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And he goes on like that. Now, what he's pointing out is that the Jews thought they were better than the Gentiles because the Jews had the law and the Gentiles didn't. But what Paul's saying is having the law doesn't make you better. It certainly is an advantage, but you people have had the law for centuries and you're not any better than the Gentiles. Look what your own prophets say about you. Then he quotes these off. So Paul is not actually trying to create a page of proof text for Calvinists about total depravity. It's not really a statement about moral anthropology. It's a statement about Jews and Gentiles. And he's saying, listen, these things, you would probably say these things about Gentiles, but these statements are made about Jews. So listen, Jews aren't any better than Gentiles. But again, the things he quotes are full of hyperbole. You know, there's the poison of asps is under their tongues. Their throat is an open sepulcher, grave, a tomb. You know, there's no one seeking God. And yet there were people seeking God in David's day, and he knew of it. So, I mean, this is not a total depravity passage. I think the Calvinists seize upon it because they need something like that. But I don't know of any passage in the Bible that says that an unregenerate person cannot repent. After all, they're all called upon to repent, and they're all held responsible if they don't.
Right. Now, John 6:44 is troubling, too.
Well, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I mean, I agree with that. I don't think anyone would come to Jesus unless God draws him. But how does he draw him? The same word draw, which is helko in the Greek.
Drag?
It's, well, yeah, they say it means drag. It doesn't always mean drag, but it can mean that. Yeah, it can mean that. It can mean like drawing a sword out of a sheath or dragging a net full of fish to shore. It's used that way. But it doesn't speak of an irresistible dragging. It's the same word that's used in John chapter 12 where Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And yet not all men come to him. In fact, he complained about that, you know. In the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, that same Greek word, helko, is used in Hosea, I think it's in chapter 11, when it talks about how God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. And he says, I drew them with tender cords of compassion, but they went after Baal. So here, God was drawing them, but they went astray. So when the Calvinist says that helko means drag, and that if Jesus draws you, you can't be, you know, can't get away from him. They're reading into the word things that aren't there in the lexicons and aren't even in the usage. So, I mean, when Calvinists have to do that, in other words, they have to be a little dishonest. It means that it's very hard to make their points stick simply by being honest and doing exegesis.
Right. I appreciate it. I send you a big electronic hug. Happy Sheep Day in the Lord. I'll call you again. It's been a pleasure and a treasure sharing with you.
It's a pleasure talking to you, Gil, and I hope you can listen to those lectures. I think you'll like them.
I would love to. God bless you, man, brother.
God bless
you,
Gil. Okay, bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
Great talking to you. John from Corvallis, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to call and thank you. I know I called and asked for prayer. I've lost track of time when you're bedridden for 3 weeks with COVID, going into the fourth week. But you prayed a couple weeks ago. And I wanted to thank you for that. And just to throw this out that, you know, I'm still, you know, battling. But, you know, James talks about consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. And God has taught me so much to this. I don't think I would have fully understood that verse, you know, in the sense of until you really experience a trial. God's brought me closer to himself. I've had intimate times that I haven't had in, you know, maybe years since my first time as a new Christian.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, that first love time. And so I wanted to thank you for that. God's also showed me, you know, that I have a desire. If I get out of here and get through this, you know, he's just put it on my heart to be bold in sharing Christ more, even more. And, you know, I love debates. I watch a lot of debates on YouTube, but I have to say, God's kind of put on my heart, you know, I really want to see unity, you know, in the body. And I think we can have unity in the body and still have discussions on disagreements. However,
amen.
Sometimes, you know, those sort of distinguishing points or battling and stuff in debates about things actually can move towards a disunity. And so I really hope the body of Christ.
Go ahead, finish up.
Mm-hmm. No, go ahead.
I just want to, have you heard my lectures, Strategies for Unity?
No, I'm going to, I'll check that out. What was it called again? What of Unity?
Strategies for Unity. And the reason I ask is because I actually deal with that fact that we don't all agree with each other. We can have debates, but that doesn't mean we don't have unity. It might.
Right.
I mean, some people don't, but we could. We can have unity even with people we disagree with, even if we're discussing those disagreements.
It takes some maturity. And, you know, many people aren't mature, and so they, you know, it becomes a side thing for them.
Yeah.
But for me, I guess for me, there's an aspect of which I've looked at, you know, like to look into the, you know, theological positions, these finer points, and God's kind of put on my heart, I want you to preach the gospel. Get out and preach the gospel. And,
well, brother,
you know, regardless of the methodologies or what, you know, brings people or doesn't, let God do his work. And I also wanted to share, you mentioned about medications your dad took, ivermectin. Well, I found a doctor in California. I'd actually had a little bit of it when I talked to you last time, but I took the rounds of ivermectin. And I've also just become convinced about this a great evil that's going on in our country now. You know, only not very many pharmacists, a doctor in Portland told me she'd only found one pharmacy in Portland that would dispense ivermectin.
Yeah,
even though
I found
completely
that too.
Safe. And hydrochloroquine is completely
banned.
Been set out in California and other states.
Brother,
and when you go to
I want to say I know that that's true, and I if we had more time, I'd want to hear that whole story. I'm glad you're checking in with us, and I'm sorry you're in your fourth year of COVID, and I hope it's getting better. But we have a lot of people waiting, and I'm off the air here in about 10 minutes.
Okay,
I'll get off.
I just praise God for it. I praise God because of what he's done in my life. Thank you, brother.
Amen. I appreciate your testimony. God bless you, and I hope to hear from you when you're well. That'll be soon. God bless you, John. All right. Well, let's talk to Alex from Massachusetts. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Greetings. You know, my question is about the names. You know, Jesus, the name is different in different languages. I understand that Jesus is only translated as a Savior, Redeemer, or Deliverer. And but still, Emmanuel is the same name in every language. And like you look at God, it's different in every language, almost.
What
and,
is your question?
Elion, Elohim, El
what is your
Shaddai,
question?
El Zab, same name for every language. What do you think about it? Thank you.
Yeah, well, no, the word God is not the same in every language. You were just mentioning Hebrew versions of the word God. The word El and Elohim, these are Hebrew words for God. In actually Arabic, the word for God is Allah, just like the Muslims use. Only it's not a Muslim word. It's an Arabic word. Before there was Islam, before Muhammad lived, Allah was already the Arabic word for God. And even Christians who speak Arabic use the word Allah to speak of God, because that is the word in their language. In English, it's the word God. That's an English word. In Greek, it's theos. In Spanish, I guess, it's dios, and so forth. There's lots of different words for God in the in different languages. So, no, it's not correct that all languages have the same word for God. Now, if you're thinking of the name Jesus, I think you mentioned that early, that somehow his name should be the same in every language. I don't think that's true any more than that the word God is the same in every language. In Hebrew, the name Jesus is apparently Yeshua, or something very much like that. Some people pronounce it differently. Yeshua, Yahshua, Yehoshua. I've heard it pronounced different ways. It doesn't really matter because I don't speak Hebrew. In the Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, the name Jesus is Jesus. And so in the Old Testament, it'd be Yeshua. In the Greek New Testament, he's called Jesus. In English, the word is Jesus. So, and you'll find that the name is Jesus, of course, in Spanish. And so there's, you know, the name is not always pronounced the same in every language. Now, some people think, well, shame on us for not all using the Hebrew form. I think, why should we? I don't speak any of the other words in my sentences in Hebrew. Why should I take the Hebrew form of names necessarily? You know, the Hebrew form of Elijah is Eliyah, I guess. And in Greek, it's Elias. And in the New Testament, Elijah is referred to as Elias because the New Testament is written in Greek, and it doesn't use the Hebrew form of the name Elijah or anyone else. It uses the Greek forms because it's written in Greek. So, you know, when people tell you you should call Jesus Yeshua and use the Hebrew words and things like that, I'd ask, why? Why should I? You know, we speak a different language. We pronounce things differently. And I can't imagine a reason in the world why we would have to speak something in the Hebrew language when, in fact, the New Testament writers didn't bother to do so. The New Testament writers used the word Jesus, not Yeshua. They used the Greek forms of Hebrew words. Why should we, who speak English, not use the English forms? At least that's my reasoning. I know some people think differently. Now let's talk to Morgan from Crestview, Florida. Hi, Morgan. Welcome.
Hey, thanks for what you do. I discovered your program about a month and a half ago, almost by accident, on the One Place app, and I've listened religiously since then.
Okay.
My question to you is, have you ever heard of British Israelism, and what do you think about it?
I don't believe it's correct. It's amazing how many people want to say that their own race is really the true Jewish people. Anglo-Israelism, or British Israelism, is the idea that some of the tribes of Israel, after they were conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC, eventually migrated and found their ways over to the British Isles. In fact, I've actually heard them say that the word Saxons, which, of course, are some of the ancient inhabitants of the British Isles, Saxons, Anglos and Saxons, that the word Saxons comes as a short form of Isaac's sons and so forth. Which I don't believe there's any proof of that. That's just somebody's clever way of trying to argue something. Yeah, there's also a black Israelite movement, a Hebrew black Israelite movement. They say that the African races are the true Israelites. It's amazing how many people want to be the true Israelites when it wouldn't make a difference at all. God is not racist. God doesn't care if someone's Jewish, Gentile, you know, Scythian, bond, or free. God doesn't have any interest in these kinds of categories of people. So why should we? But I frankly, I believe that certainly the Hebrew black Israelites or black Hebrew Israelites, they are totally wrong, I believe. I don't think they have any biblical or otherwise facts in their favor. And I don't believe the British Israelites do either. Now, I know they have books. They write books and they argue their case and so forth. But I'm simply not convinced of it. But but listen, I'm from the British Isles. My ancestors are English and Irish. But I couldn't care less. I couldn't care less if we're Israelites or not. What's that matter? God doesn't favor races. God favors people's hearts. So I think that, you know, people who are always trying to sort of elaborately prove that their ethnic group are the true Israelites descended from the northern tribes, I think they're mistaken. But even if they were right, what would it matter?
You know? Very good. Thank you, sir. I appreciate what you do.
All right. Thank you, Morgan. Good talking to you. Virginia, in Richmond, California. Hello. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I was wondering if God would allow Satan to make a soul unredeemable, because there's a lot of stuff going around about DNA change with the COVID or transhumanism, and I wanted to know if a soul can be unredeemable because of Satan's devices.
You know, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if a person can turn to Christ, they can be saved. You know, I don't think the devil can destroy human nature. He can corrupt it, but he can't destroy it. We're made in the image of God. And I do not think the Bible teaches that Satan has more power to destroy than God has to create. God is all-powerful. He created us in his image. Certainly, there can be people messing around with DNA and making mutant humans, but I believe that anyone that's ever been a human is always going to be human. Just like I think that someone's born a boy is always going to be a boy, and someone's born a girl is always a girl. I think someone who's been born with human DNA, even if you can mess with their DNA, they're still a human being because that's what they started out. That's what God made them. Now, if they can come up with something that's part human and part animal by, you know, some kind of weird sci-fi kind of cloning situation, well, then I don't know what the status will be of those creatures. But if they're subhuman, then they're not human. If they are human, then they certainly are redeemable and loved by God.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Sure. I appreciate your call.
Okay.
God bless you. All right. Well, we don't have time to take another call today. We only have about a minute or so. So I might as well just tell you, we have a lot of new listeners recently, and many of you have never been, I suppose, to our website. You'd be amazed the first time you really investigate our website. There's so much stuff there, and it's all free. There's nothing that you can buy from us. Now, I will say this. I've written several books, and you can see them mentioned at our website, but we don't sell them. We also don't offer them for free on the line online, but we do want you to know they're available. There are lots of things there, thousands, well, over 1,000, let's put it that way, of lectures that are free, audios. There's archives of the radio program, and everything is free to you at thenarrowpath.com. There's also an app, thenarrowpath.com, for iPhone. And I think for Android, there used to be for Android, and some people are saying it's not there, so I have to look into that. But we do have an iPhone app for sure, thenarrowpath.com. And I'd like you to know that there's a website called Matthew713.com. It's Matthew713.com that has a topical index of call subject matter from the radio show. And there's also notes and articles and stuff I've written. So that's Matthew713.com. Thanks for joining us. The Narrow Path is listener supported. Again, our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.